You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to the end of John. We're going to be looking at a passage in 21. I think you also have it in your worship guide, and it'll be up on the screen as well. Before we hear the passage this morning, just want to kind of orient you to the context of the passage, because like the birth narratives of Christmas time, each gospel tells a very different version of the events of that first Easter. Who saw what first? The number of angels at the tomb, Jesus' appearance, what did he look like? Was he even recognizable? All of them vary from book to book. Counting Paul, there are really five explicitly different accounts of Easter, none of them written by a contemporary or an eyewitness of the events. Paul's is the earliest account and is really just part of a creed that someone else had taught to him. And it wasn't written down until 20 years after the fact. The next account comes 20 years after that from Mark. And Matthew and Luke wrote in the 80s, and then the Gospel of John likely comes from the 90s or after that. And none of them really have much of anything in common. And so if you come to Easter every year and go, "Oh, I don't remember that," that's because you heard a completely different story the year before and a different story the year before. So every year over the course of 4 or 5 years, you hear completely different stories with a completely different cast of characters, a completely different order of events. And so that's why you might be thinking you're a little crazy. But you're not, because all of the stories are different. Mark and Matthew both say that Jesus will appear to his followers back in Galilee, right? This happens in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to go to Galilee. So go to Galilee, right? Luke has to be different and insists that the disciples have to stay in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee, because Pentecost is happening in a few days here in Jerusalem, and you don't want to miss that. So you need to be sure to stay here in Jerusalem. Mark has three visitors to the tomb. Matthew has two. John has one. In Mark and Luke and John, there's a large stone that has already been rolled away. In Matthew, there's an earthquake, just for dramatic effect, and it rolls away in the presence of those who are at the tomb. So what is going on? I mean, it's complicated. There are so many different things happening. And the idea of Jesus' resurrection is probably one of the least understood and most ballyhooed events in history. And much of the confusion comes from people not being honest about what's right in front of them. Today's, you know, we're going to read from a passage that I've never used before as an Easter reading. But I think it says a lot about what I think Easter could mean if we get past the agenda of what Robin Myers calls airport Christians. Do you know any airport Christians? You might know them. They really have their attention fixed more on Jesus' arrival and departure, with not a lot of attention to the itinerary in between, right? So our text today is just a snapshot of a moment, of a glimmer of time, okay? And it really needs to be grasped in its larger context. So I'm telling you right now, it's not even fair to read this tiny clipping of a text without being really familiar with not just the whole of John's version of events, but really making yourself familiar with all the other versions as well, so that you can make an intelligent observation about what each of the gospel writers is trying to say, because each one of them has a different theological agenda. So it's really good for you to be aware of what's going on in each one so that you can know for yourself what's going on here. So I'll challenge you. You are Methodists, right? So you have Bibles somewhere. So sometime do yourself a favor and sit down and write out. I mean, it's so simple. If you just put some columns, you know, this is like English lit class, right? Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and just write down the order of events of what happens on Easter. Write down who the characters are, maybe what some of the dialogue is, and what's happening, and maybe see what's the author trying to say here. Because it's so rich, and it's so neat to see what each of the gospel writers is trying to say to his community. And so we're just taking a snapshot out of the middle of John's community, which was written many, 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 many years after Jesus' death, and it's during a time when the church is trying to establish itself in kind of hostile conditions because the Jewish Christians have been kicked out of the synagogue, which happened around 90. And so there are a lot of people trying to make their way and figure out, okay, now that we don't have the synagogue as our base anymore, how are we going to organize ourselves? Who's going to be in charge? What's going to be our purpose? How are we going to live together? And that's the context of our story for today. So let's hear John's version of what's going on.
Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them with fresh ears and fresh hearts for this day, so that none of us might leave here unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, you might be surprised who said this. Are you ready? "I couldn't hit a wall with a six gun, but I can twirl one, and it looks good." Right? "I couldn't hit a wall with a six gun, but I can twirl one, and it looks good." Who said that? John Wayne. Can you believe that? John Wayne, the grizzled icon of rugged individualism, couldn't hit the side of a barn if he had to. But boy, could he twirl that six gun, right? And for Hollywood's purposes, that's all he had to do, right? That's all that really counted. I don't know about you, but I think that when it comes to the details of Easter, I've always felt that there's a whole lot of twirling going on. I mean, it seems like it's all about upholding the optics of a whiz-bang, an awesome event that happened a long, long time ago, and that there's not a lot of consideration about the possibility that there's something deeper going on. Is there a chance that much of what we venerate and fuss about regarding Easter is actually just so much twirling about missing the point altogether? For those of us who are in a more progressive or rationally minded kind of perspective, we don't mind looking at the resurrection as a metaphor for our lives and seeing our community itself, all of us gathered together, as the living body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ. I mean, that's what it's all about. For others, the physical body of Jesus has to have been raised from the dead. And if that physical body has not been raised from the dead, then the whole of the Christian enterprise is left, as Robin Myers says, quote, stone cold and wrapped in a shroud. Take the shout of Easter morning away, and what remains to rouse the faithful from their sleep? Leave the rock unmoved, and what is there to move us to do battle with the ultimate enemy? If he did not get up on Easter Sunday morning, then why should we get up on any Sunday? Right? You've heard all of those arguments, probably more than once over your lives. But what about the millions of Christians and the millions more of former Christians, the Church Alumni Association, for whom a resuscitated body is not the most helpful thing when it comes to understanding and celebrating Easter? Jesus' first followers experienced a presence after his death, a spiritual presence that continued to inspire the disciples and energize them to do more than they did, than even the things that Jesus taught them to do. And even though there was neither a crucifixion or a resurrection story until 40 years after Jesus' death, I mean, think about anything that happened with us 40 years ago. That, you know, before TV, before, you know, where it's just word of mouth story. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus' followers did not cease being his followers. They went right on healing and teaching and hosting the open table that was the centerpiece of Jesus' kingdom. Everybody's welcome. Come on. That's what they kept doing. Now, in recent weeks, we've been slogging through the parables of Jesus. One of which was a parable from the Gospel of Thomas. And it's good to remember that the Gospel of Thomas was written as early as the year 50, which makes it a strong contender for being 20 years older than our oldest gospel in the Bible, which is Mark, which is written, give or take, around 70. So it's worth revisiting the fact that the Gospel of Thomas was the gospel, the only story of Jesus for a whole community of people that considered themselves Christians, right? And this community had a gospel that makes no mention of a crucifixion or a resurrection or of atonement or any of the things that we get hung up on today. What you will hear from Thomas is a reference to Jesus being, quote, an abiding presence. That's the way Thomas talks about Jesus. Something, an abiding presence that sustains his followers. In fact, to explain the physical absence, but the spiritual presence, the only title that Thomas uses referring to Jesus throughout the whole text is the living Jesus. Talks about the living Jesus says this, the living Jesus says that. So if you then follow the development of the story, if you follow the writers chronologically, you've got Paul. You remember Paul, right? No slouch of an evangelist. I mean, if it weren't for Paul, we would not be here right now. He was the one that introduced Christianity to the Gentiles. And Paul clearly spoke of the resurrection not being physical, but being spiritual. He says it very clearly. It's just not a passage that people like to visit very often. Mark does not have a single post-resurrection appearance in it. If you go and look at your Gospel of Mark, it ends, boom, with the women at the tomb going, ah, and running away scared. And they say nothing they say nothing to no one, right? Boom, that's it, the end. That's the end of the Gospel. Later on, some people thought that that wasn't a good enough ending, so they added some more. But the original ended with just that, that kind of, what's going to happen next kind of moment. Years later, when Matthew was written, he combined a couple of resurrection narratives. One involves a woman at the tomb, women at the tomb. The other involves the disciples in Galilee, kind of stuck those together. But it's only when we get to Luke, who wrote both Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and the Gospel of John, those three books. That's late in the 9th, maybe even into the 10th century of the Common Era. That's the first time we get an Easter story that depicts the resurrection of a physical body getting up and walking out of the tomb. So that's 60, 70 years after the series of events that it celebrates. Before this, Paul doesn't recognize Jesus. If you read the text, Paul hears a voice and he's going, huh? What? Yeah? Hmm? Doesn't recognize who it is. And neither does Mary. Remember earlier in our passage today in John, Mary comes to the tomb early in the morning and the stone's rolled away and there's a gardener putzing around in the garden and she goes, excuse me, sir. And guess who it is? Jesus. But does she recognize him? No. Because it's not, I mean, this is one of his most intimate compatriots. And so here we've got all of these people by the sea that he appears to, none of them that recognize him. Remember the story of Emmaus where the two people are walking along and Jesus comes and walks along beside them and he's teaching them. And do they recognize Jesus? No, they don't recognize him at all. It's a mysterious Jesus that is standard fare in these stories. He is unrecognizable because he is not a mass of molecules. He is not a resurrected, resuscitated body, but something indescribable, like a gut feeling, like a sense that we have, like a deep knowledge that, wow, this is something that resonates with me. But as time passed and tradition grew, that kind of thing wasn't good enough for people. And so these visions lost their kind of luminous, mysterious quality, and they took on flesh and bones because people wanted to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, as I already mentioned, there are all kinds of irreconcilable differences between the gospel accounts of the resurrection. And they are crystal clear to anyone who takes the time to actually read the text. So I warn you, if you want to keep thinking about Easter the way you've always thought about it, whatever you do, don't read the Bible, because it will mess you up. What's also crystal clear is the evolution of the idea of resurrection. From Thomas, who had no resurrection at all, to Paul with a secondhand creed that he was taught, to John then, where a body gets up out of the tomb to eat, to drink, to walk, to talk, to teach, to make breakfast on the beach. That's a completely different story. So what was at first an ecstatic spiritual vision evolves to become a tangible physical body. And in our passage today, Jesus is portrayed as you know, standing on the beach, and he's using a voice that everyone can hear, right? He calls out to them, throw your nets on the other side, you know, and you have lots of mathematical details, right? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do math in public, but I mean, you've got the disciples that are about 100 yards off. What? Why do you have that detail in there? Why does it matter? They're 100 yards off, okay? And then their catch is what? How many fish? You all know that. How crazy is that, that you know how many fish were caught? Why? Because you've heard it over and over again. It's 153 fish. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is it's a measurable element in the story that adds a sense of physicality, right? It's 100 yards off. Oh, I can see that. And 153 fish, I can count them. One, two, three. I mean, it makes it physical. It makes it tangible. There's a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. If you would have gotten here a little earlier this morning, you would have smelled our fish on the charcoal fire that we had at the sunrise service. Here is the resurrected Jesus cooking and serving a post-resurrection communion at the dawn of a new day. And Jesus says, come on, bring some of the fish you just caught. Put it on the grill. Breakfast is on me. Come on, you know, just as natural as you can be. And then he follows up with a charge to Peter to be on about the work that he's set up for him. The whole, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. That whole bit that you hear in this passage, how many times does it happen? Why does it happen three times? Because it's Peter, right? Everything Peter does, it's got to be three times, right? So, so you get a glimpse here of what Robin Myers suggests is the true purpose of all of these appearance stories. Now remember, this is for the community of John that's trying to figure out how are we going to order ourselves as a community? Who's going to be in charge? What is our purpose? You know, now that we've been kicked out of the synagogue and we have to make our way in the big bad world, how is that going to happen? And so you've got in this story, very clear, you know, whoever is the descendant of Peter is in charge, right? Who is that today? Pope Francis, right? That's where we get that whole apostolic succession thing, right? And it's not just a reordering of the community as to say who's in charge, but it's clear about what our mission is, right? What is our mission? Feed the sheep, right? Have you forgotten already? Yeah, reach, touch, and feed the sheep, right? Yeah, don't forget to feed the sheep. Right, so that's what we're charged to do from Jesus in John. Now, for the earliest disciples, Jesus was a figure of the present, right? For a lot of us, we think of Jesus as a figure of the past. But for these disciples, Jesus was present to them here and now. And I love the way that Luke has the angel at the tomb put it. You remember in the Luke version, the angel says to the people visiting the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? You won't find Jesus here. He's been raised into the land of the living. In other words, resurrected in his disciples, in us. We have all the proof we need. Because remember what it said? Their hearts burn within them. Their hearts burn within them. That's what it's about. Yet for many Christians, the core message of the faith was really distilled into the slogan that promoted Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ movie. Do you remember that? About 10 years ago. I like to refer to it as the Jesus Chainsaw Massacre movie. It's just, whoa, if you haven't seen it, it's really bloody. But the slogan for it, you might remember, was dying was his reason for living. Not great theology. And yet that is what a lot of Christians believe. But Jesus didn't come to die. And in essence, rendering his life and teaching secondary. That's what's essentially happened, is that people have so focused on his death and on his resurrection that they've forgotten about virtually everything else. He died because of his life and teaching. He was killed for the things that he said and did, for the passions that he stirred in his followers, which were dangerous, subversive passions, for his very Jewish vision of a new way of being in the world that basically echoed what the prophets of Judaism had said for time immemorial. So the claim of his first followers would have been that his physical body may have been killed, but his spirit lives on. essentially undoing the injustice that was done to him. The resilience of his disciples to carry on and do greater things than these was like a divine stamp of approval on Jesus' words and deeds. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Bishop Oscar Romero. He was a bishop in Central America years ago, and he was put in his position by the Vatican and by the leaders of his country because they thought he was just going to be milquetoast and kind of go along with the way things went. But in fact, when he saw the living conditions of the poor and the way people were being treated, he stood up and spoke out and said, you know, the oligarchy that's running this country has got to be brought to task, and we need to change things. And so a death squad was sent and executed him. Months before he was killed, he said in a sermon, basically knowing that what he was doing was going to mean his death. And he said, "If I am killed, my blood will rise up in the people of El Salvador." It was such a Jesus thing. And I think that's what was going on with Jesus as well. He knew that what he was saying was dangerous. What he was calling his disciples to do was dangerous. He knew that it was going to lead to his death, but he did it anyway. And the disciples carried on. Now, truth be told, the church has failed generations of would-be followers of Jesus by letting folks come to Easter service believing that they have to believe the impossible in order to be acceptable to God. Before they can sing the Hallelujah chorus, they have to check their brain at the door. God's yes to Jesus is portrayed as a no to the laws of the physical universe. And that, my friends, is where many check out, never ever to return. Theologian Bruce Epperly just wrote this week on his blog about Jesus' resurrection, suggesting that it doesn't have to violate natural law. In his post, "Resurrection Without Supernaturalism," he joins a growing chorus of us in describing resurrection in terms of the power to transform our own lives and transform the world, not as an event that circumvents the laws of physics. Woohoo! My friend Al Gephardt, some of you remember him from last summer. He preached for me a couple of times last year. He followed up with Bruce Epperly's post with his own post that said, "Now that's a resurrection that I can believe in, be open to, seek and hope for, one that doesn't violate the laws of physics. It's about transformation, the very core of who we are." Easter is a daring and dangerous statement that says that when you live the way of Jesus, you will be part of something that transcends the status quo. And when you dare to embrace the radical freedom that Jesus demonstrated, you need fear nothing at all, not even death. And so what I want to do today is end by leaving you with a choice. I want to give you a choice that a lot of people don't even know that they have, but it's a very real choice. You can make Easter all about proving Jesus is who he said he was. You can make it about proof. Or you can make Easter about celebrating the same presence that the disciples sensed being in our lives today. So you can make it about being proof or presence. You can make Easter all about the proclaimer sacrificing himself, and we can get bogged down in original sin and blood atonement and all sorts of things that Jesus himself never dreamed of, never intended. Or you can make Easter about being a vindication of what he taught, of his proclamations about living a whole and holy life. So you can make it about the proclaimer or about his proclamations. You can make Easter all about some fantastic event that happened thousands of years ago. Or you can make it a celebration of the Christ Spirit being risen and alive in you and in me, here and now. So I hope you can join with me in declaring Easter as presence, not proof, proclamation, not proclaimer, and that Christ is risen, not in some yesteryear, but today. Robin Myers has written, "So where is my proof that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead? Where's my proof?" You might not like the answer. You know what his proof is? The church. How does that feel? I mean, the church, I don't know. I've seen a lot of churches, and it doesn't look very Jesus-y to me, right? But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be, that's why they call us the body of Christ, right? We are the resurrected body of Christ. The proof is in each of us who not only celebrates today, but live out our lives with a deep and abiding conviction that we are called, we, you and me, are called to be the compassionate, healing, prophetic presence of Christ in the world, right where we find ourselves. Once upon a time, there was a wandering teacher of wisdom who came into a village and gathered a crowd preaching about religion. A passing soap maker with his cart stopped long enough to harass her and embarrass her and shouted, "How can you claim that religion is good and valid when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? What good are all the books and the sermons that your religion has produced?" The teacher motioned to a small child in the crowd to come forward, brought her up to the front, and she said, "This is Ruth. She's 3 years old. She's dirty. She's poor. She's hungry. And I ask you, what good is soap when Ruth and hundreds of children like her are dirty? How can you pretend that soap is effective?" said the salesman, "That's a foolish argument. If soap is to be effective, it's got to be used." "Ah, and that's it," said the teacher. "If the teachings of our master are to be effective, they too must be used." Thomas Berry put it this way: practice resurrection. Practice resurrection, and you will discover that Christ is risen in your life and in ours this very day. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.